Brethren, the title of today's thoughts is God's Gifts. And although the Christmas season is over for now, it may still be appropriate to remind ourselves in the spirit of the season of God's many gifts to us. And we'll use as our basis for this consideration the Sermon on the Mount, which we've been studying for some time. In any study of God's gifts, the first thing that comes to mind has got to be the great gift of God's Son, who came to earth to die on our behalf and open up what the Bible calls a new and living way. This new and living way was introduced by Jesus originally in the short discourse in Matthew 5, 6, and 7, which we know as the Sermon on the Mount. The Jews, to whom this discourse was addressed, were all under the law covenant, which was mediated by Moses. Its basis was the Ten Commandments. But it was far more complex than that. There were reams and reams of regulations of one kind or another, and specific details as to various sacrificial offerings and ordinances which were required to keep Israel in relationship with God. Foremost among these was the yearly keeping of the Passover, with the centerpiece being a slain lamb, and the Day of Atonement, a series of sacrifices done on a yearly basis on behalf of the high priest, his house, and the whole nation. The new and living way, which Jesus opened up, had as its centerpiece not lambs, not bulls, not goats, but a perfect human being, Jesus himself, the perfect sinless man who died in place of our father Adam, whose original sin sentenced himself, his wife, and the entire race in his loins at that time to death. And so, replacing the vast complexity of the law and its innumerable sacrifices was the one single sacrifice of Jesus on the cross, achieving with that one sacrifice what the myriad of sacrifices under the law could never achieve, the remission or forgiveness of sin. Now here's Paul's way of pointing out how the one sacrifice of Jesus did what all the sacrifices of the law could not. This is from Hebrews 9, 11 to 14. But Christ, neither by the blood of bulls and calves, but by his own blood, obtained eternal redemption for us. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of an heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifieth to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Now, besides making the theological point that all those sacrifices under the law really prefigured and pointed toward the one sacrifice of Christ, Paul is emphasizing that the great gift of Christ on our behalf should inspire and motivate us to serve the great and living God who did all this for us. Early in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus made a most unusual statement. And we must remember, Jesus was speaking to the Jews under the law, the promises of which had to do with earthly life, blessed in basket and store. And there were the promises of inheriting the land, originally made to Father Abraham and confirmed to Isaac and Jacob. But now, here was Jesus saying to these law-bound Jews that if they fulfilled certain requirements, great is your reward in heaven, Matthew 5:12. So the gifts of God in order. Begin with the giving of God's Son in sacrifice for the sins of the world, but then advance to a heavenly hope for a small number of followers of Christ who live according to the precepts of the Sermon on the Mount. And this is confirmed at the end of the sermon when Jesus says, "Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven." Matthew 7:21. And that will of God is summed up rather completely in all the things Jesus said in this sermon. For he concludes with this thought: "Whosoever heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them, I will liken him unto a wise man, which built his house upon a rock. And the rain descended, the floods came, winds blew, and beat upon that house, and it fell not, for it was founded on a rock." Matthew 7:24-25. So we can see it is not the acknowledgement of Jesus as Lord, saying, "Lord, Lord," that makes for an entrance into the kingdom of heaven. Nor is it professing a list of doctrinal beliefs that this or that body of believers has declared sacrosanct. It is about doing God's will as represented in the Sermon on the Mount. Now, about this heavenly opportunity that has been opened up by the coming of Jesus. This thing no Jew under the law had ever dreamed of. Here's what John says about it. "Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that now we are the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he is pure." That's 1 John 3:1-3. So you can see how it is the knowledge of what God has done for us, in this case, giving us this heavenly hope, that should act as a motivating force in our lives to do the will of God. In this case, purifying ourselves. We can't be caught up in the unholy ways of the world, fail to purify ourselves, and think we enjoy the basis for a heavenly hope. Now, the gifts of God as regards this heavenly hope. What Paul said is the one hope of our calling. Now, there's that issue of our calling. The Bible does not present the thought that finding ourselves in the running for the prize of the high calling is a happenstance or accidental thing. You have to receive a divine invitation to get into the running for that prize. The high calling of God in Christ Jesus is not like your local marathon races. People show up to those by the thousands and compete. No special invitation required. Just a pair of running shoes. But that's not true of the heavenly calling. One of God's great gifts is the call or invitation to enroll in that race in the first place. Jesus talks about the exclusivity of this invitation to run in this race. He says, "No man can come to me, except the Father which has sent me draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day. John 6:44. You know, Jesus had a scripture text to prove that. He said in the next verse, it is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught of God. Every man, therefore, that hath heard and hath learned of the Father cometh unto me. Jesus is quoting there from Isaiah 54:13. Being taught of God, which precedes our coming to Jesus, includes God's overrulings in our lives, which prepare us to receive the message before we hear the message. God does these things. God has never been and never will be at the mercy of man's fallen will. Paul on this subject. He saith to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. For then it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. That's Romans 9:15-16. And further, shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, why have you made me thus? Hath not the potter power over the clay? Romans 9:20-21. Human pride and arrogance wants to believe we run the show. And we sometimes want to give ourselves the credit for responding to the truth. Well, according to Jesus and Paul, God gets that glory. This principle is suggested in Revelation 17:16-17, in this end of the age prophecy. And the 10 horns which thou sawest upon the beast, these shall hate the whore, and shall make her desolate and naked, and shall eat her flesh, and burn her with fire. Now here it is. For God hath put in their hearts to fulfill his will, and to agree and give their kingdom unto the beast until the words of God shall be fulfilled. God put in our hearts somehow, some way, to fulfill his will. For the scripture says, it is God that worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. That's Philippians 2:13. A similar thought is in Ephesians 1:4-5. This speaks to the doings of God, who knows all things, including the end from the beginning. Here it is. He hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. His will, not our will, determined our invitation and selection. This same thought is found in Revelation 13:8, another end of the age prophecy. This is from today's English. All people living on earth will worship it. That is, everyone whose name has not been written before the world was created in the book of the living that belongs to the Lamb that was killed. Jesus understood this great truth. And so when giving power to his followers, he said this, Rejoice not that the spirits are subject unto you, but rather rejoice because your names are written in heaven. Jesus, John, and Paul all agree. The names of those in the race for the heavenly calling were decided from the foundation of the world. At Christmas time, we don't normally buy presents for ourselves, although maybe some people do that. But this gift of entering upon the road to the heavenly calling is not of our own doing. It is not a gift we give ourselves. It is not something we are worthy of or deserve. It is a gift of God's grace and mercy. The entire message of the Bible, its central message, is a message of God's grace, unmerited favor. And as Paul says, if it is of works, then grace is no more grace. We merit not our blessings. We merit not our call. There's a little story in Acts that allows us to actually see God's drawing power in action. It's in Acts 8. Begins with verse 5. And Philip's ministry in Samaria is being outlined there. And in verse 26, we find God sending an angel to Philip to instruct him. God went to all that trouble to send an angel to Philip. And he said this to him, "Arise, go toward the south, unto the way that goeth down from Jerusalem unto Gaza, which is desert." So Philip did as instructed, and on his way there was a man from Ethiopia who happened to be sitting in his chariot taking a rest stop, and he was reading his Bible. Now you might think that was enough of a sign for Philip to engage this individual in a discussion about Jesus, but it must not have been, because verse 29 says, God's Spirit said to Philip, "Go near and join yourself to that chariot." Well, we know the rest of the story. The Ethiopian was reading a passage in Isaiah about Jesus' suffering, and he asked Philip to explain it to him, which Philip did. And the next thing we know, the man was being baptized and beginning his walk toward the kingdom of heaven. Brethren, like this Ethiopian, we did not just happen to come across a tract one day. We didn't just happen to be born into a Bible student family and wind up at the meetings. We didn't just happen to tune into a Frank and Ernest radio show years ago. And we didn't just happen to have someone show up at our door selling scripture studies. One of God's great gifts to usward is found in the fact that we are on this road to the heavenly calling, not by human might, not by human power, but by God's Spirit, saith the Lord. So, we've looked at the big picture of God's gifts, the gift of His Son, and the gift of our calling to follow Him into the heavenly kingdom. Now let's look at a smaller picture for a moment. This is something that can sometimes get taken for granted. It happens so regularly. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus gives us a model prayer, and it contains a few simple requests. The first request is praying that the kingdom come so that God's will could be done on earth as it is in heaven. It's a good request. The second request is for something personal regarding ourselves. It is, give us this day our daily bread. Matthew 6:11. This is a pretty unusual prayer. We are told to actually request from God our food for the day. How many of us actually do that? And how many take note how God fulfills this request on a daily basis? Now, just in case there was any question about what Jesus was saying here, he explains this point a few minutes later in his sermon. This is verse 25 and onward in chapter 6. I say unto you, take no thought for your life, what ye shall eat, or what ye shall drink, nor yet for your body, what ye shall put on. Is not the life more than meat, and the body more than raiment? Behold the fowls of the air, for they sow not, neither do they reap, nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feedeth them. Are you not much better than they? Which of you, by taking thought, can add one cubit to a stature? And why take ye thought for raiment? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They toil not, neither do they spin, and yet I say unto you that even Solomon, in all his glory, was not arrayed like one of these. Wherefore, if God so clothe the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is cast into the oven, shall he not much more clothe you, O ye of little faith? Therefore, take no thought, saying, what shall we eat? Or what shall we drink? Or wherewithal shall we be clothed? For after all these things do the Gentiles seek. For your heavenly Father knoweth that ye have need of these things. But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Take therefore no thought for the morrow, for the morrow shall take thought for the things of itself. Sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof. This is very important material. It describes the Christian mindset. It is not a mindset consumed with the things of this life, the necessities of this life, and how to provide them. These things are not on our priorities list because, and here's the amazing point, because God has taken responsibility for these things in the lives of his consecrated people. Every day we have the privilege to ask God for our daily bread. And then we can experience every day the answer to that prayer, maybe several times a day. What a great way to build faith and to develop an appreciation of God's care and his love for us. But we can forget these things and take them for granted and miss this blessing of experiencing God's care for our needs on our daily basis. Now, we all know this doesn't mean God has given us license to be lazy and irresponsible, to just sit back and wait for God to do everything for us as regards our daily needs. What Jesus means is that once you've enlisted in the heavenly army, You are now under the care of the Heavenly Father Himself, and He will see to your needs what He deems your needs. And the manner in which He will make such provisions will be as varied as there are circumstances in life. It may be providing a certain job for us, or it may mean some other overruling that somehow arranges for our upkeep. Who knows how God works? Jesus presented His apostles with this very lesson of trusting God's care in a very extreme fashion. In Matthew 10, He gathered together His 12, and He bestowed upon them the miraculous power God gave Him against unclean spirits and to heal all manner of sickness and disease. This is in Matthew 10:1. And it's important to note what Jesus passed on to them was not anything that had to do with human strength or energy to accomplish those feats. It was the power of God that would do those things. But He also instructed them. This is in verses 9 and 10. Provide neither gold nor silver nor brass in your purses, nor scrip for your journey, neither two coats, neither shoes, nor yet staves, for the workman is worthy of his meat. Here's Jesus giving His closest followers the opportunity to learn this lesson early. They were sent on a mission by Jesus. God would provide for their needs while they were on that mission. And He'll do the same for us. But more often than not, it will not be in so maybe miraculous a fashion as the 12 may have experienced on their first missionary journey. Now, tying this into our earlier lesson, if God has indeed called us to follow His Son into the heavenly kingdom, along with that comes the promise of constant care, including the daily necessities of life, such as food and clothing. Pray for your daily bread, brethren. Ask and ye shall receive. Now, one last lesson regarding food. This is in Mark 6, beginning around verse 32. Now, this is the feeding of the 5,000 by Jesus. And we all know that story well. But there's a detail in it that we may not have given much consideration to. It's how after everyone was fed, the apostles went about gathering the fragments of leftovers of the bread and the fish. What was that about? I think it's easy to think. The obvious lesson is don't let anything go to waste. And that reminds me of when I was a kid, you know, and I'm at the Dawn home for the first time in my life. And I'm eating dinner there with the brethren. And I was used to eating what I wanted and just leave the rest behind. But I noticed something very unusual about the end of the meal at the Dawn. I looked around. Everyone had finished everything. Their plates were clean as a whistle. I never saw anything like that in my life. You almost didn't need to wash them. And I thought, this is weird. But I'm sure it's a good habit. And there's a lesson that might be drawn there. But I doubt it's the really important point here, as Mark is going to make clear. Because think about it for a minute. When we have our convention dinners and lunches, would we want to go around and pick up the scraps of leftovers from people's plates so we could save them for later? And how about after 5,000 folks had finished with their bread and fishes? I mean, what kind of shape would those fragments be in that were left behind? Probably not very appetizing, maybe quite nasty. Anyway, they collected the leftovers. And then Jesus instructed his apostles to go get into a ship and sail away while he sent the people away, and he went up into a mountain to pray. Now, as the night grew on, the sea got very rough. And they had one of those episodes where they thought they could perish in the water. And that's when they saw Jesus walking toward them on the water. And when he got into the boat, the wind died down, as did their fears. And now here comes the interesting part, and the part we don't want to forget. This is Mark 6, 51 and 52. And he went up unto them into the ship, and the wind ceased, and they were sore amazed in themselves beyond measure and wondered. And here's the key. For they considered not the miracle of the loaves, for their heart was hardened. They considered not the miracle of the loaves. Now these folks had with them, in the boat, the baskets of leftovers. After Jesus used only a couple of loaves and fishes to feed 5,000 people, and they still had 12 baskets left over, and they had already forgotten about that, even though there were those leftovers right in the boat, staring right at them. And they got worried and fearful because of the wind and the waves. Brethren, do you remember what Paul said was in the most holy of the tabernacle placed in the ark? This is Hebrews 9:4. The ark of the covenant, wherein was the golden pot that had manna. I don't think they picked up and saved some manna and put it in the ark to not be wasteful. It was preserved as a testimony of God's miraculous care for Israel during those 40 years in the wilderness. Just like the 12 baskets in the boat. Brethren, we got to store up our baskets. And we got to keep them in the boat. And we got to not forget about them. Because the day is going to come, if it hasn't already, when we're going to need a reminder, maybe even reminders, of God's love and care for us. The day's going to come when the wind will beat fiercely, and the waves will crash, and it may well look very dark indeed, as it did for those apostles at that time. But we've got to keep our eye on all the Lord has done for us, all he has taken us through to this point. We can't let happen to us as did the apostles, and our hearts become hardened to the miracles of God, because we're so overly focused on the immediate threat of the wind and the waves. God did not call us. He did not go to all that trouble to prepare our minds to receive the message. He didn't write our names in heaven to allow us to run aground or crash in times of worry and distress. Every aspect of our lives is overruled for our highest spiritual welfare, and we can believe that because we've got our baskets of experiences in our ship that we can look back on, and we can say, look what the Lord did for me here. Look what the Lord did for me there. Look how he got me out of that mess. And he set my feet back on solid ground. Brethren, the gifts of God runneth over in our lives if we but take time to consider them and appreciate them and count them and rely upon them when it seems like the wind and the waves may overtake us at last. For, brethren, he is faithful who promised. May the Lord add his blessing.